Do keep your Bibles open there, and also if you take up your bulletins on the back, you'll see there's an outline. I've also put a little question there to help us to get us thinking. We want these truths that we are hearing from God's Word to affect us, but also it's a great way of us being able to encourage others as we share that. So I've just asked that question at the bottom: how has God's Word this morning changed or reinforced your understanding of why Jesus had to die? And then encourage you to share that, both with someone here this morning, tell them what's encouraged you, and that will encourage them too. But also, why not think about sharing that with someone else outside of church as you go home over lunch to your family or someone at work tomorrow morning? Tell them what you've learnt or been reminded of from God's Word. Good, let me pray, and then we'll pray for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead, that you are a God who gives life, and we pray that you would renew and give life to us this morning as we come to your word. Amen. It's for the best. It's a phrase we sometimes use, isn't it? It's for the best. So there's an outcome. It's not ideal. It's not what we would have preferred, but it's for the best. It may be sort of, is the better of two options, the least worst. It may be painful, but it will save ultimately pain and upset in the long run. So I had a friend, a minister I was speaking to recently, and he was sharing about a couple in his church who had been members for many years, but had become increasingly dissatisfied and upset with the way things were happening. And they decided to leave. And he was particularly cut up by this. There were a couple who he knew well, and he was very sad. But he said, maybe it's for the best, because of their sort of influence, they were sort of affecting lots of others in church and making them dissatisfied too. And so he thought, even though it would be sad, maybe it's for the best. Sometimes it's hard to know what's best, isn't it? I mean, I think when you listen to the news in Syria and you've got all those kind of countries involved, what is the best thing to do? Is it best to send troops in, or is it best to stay out of it? Is it best to let Assad win, or do we need to remove him? It's hard to know what is for the best, isn't it? Things are messy. Maybe it's when someone dies that we say those words most often, isn't it? Sad to lose them, and yet to see their suffering end, to avoid the terrible consequences of the disease that's coming, we say, maybe it's for the best. Well, in the passage today, we see that it's for the best that Jesus dies. It is for the best that Jesus dies. You see, we're picking up from Easter Sunday where we looked at the story of Lazarus, of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There was Jesus at the funeral of his close friend, Lazarus, and he says these are most amazing words. Have a look at verse 25. Just back a few verses, verse 25. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Amazing words to say, aren't they? Extraordinary claim to make. Not just that there will be a resurrection, not just that Lazarus will live, but that Jesus is the one who is the resurrection. He's the one who will make it happen, the one to do it. An amazing claim to make. But he shows it to be true just a few verses later by saying to Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And amazingly, Lazarus comes out, covered in the glazed clothes, alive. And this is just the sort of last of an amazing miracles that Jesus has been doing. Turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. Healing a man who'd been lame from when he was born. But here is the greatest, giving life to the dead. What more proof would you want or do you need to see Jesus' amazing identity as the Son of God, his amazing ability with all the power and authority of God? It's kind of like the crescendo, isn't it? Here is the man, Jesus. We've seen him through. He's now risen, raised someone from the dead. This is it. And yet, here we get the most surprising response to this miracle. Because despite all that's seen, or because of all that's just happened, the Jewish authorities conclude that it's best for Jesus to die. It's for the best that Jesus must die. Jesus must die because he gives life. Jesus must die because he gives life. You see, verse 45, we get the response I guess we'd expect at this point, isn't it? After raising someone from the dead, those who are there look on, and they see what Jesus did, and they believe in him. Wonderful! After all, he's just brought someone back from the dead. This is the right response. But then we see another response. If you just read on, you see that some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And they are concerned. Because Jesus has just done this miracle, they're concerned. And so they do what all politicians and authorities do. They call a meeting. That's the way to solve everything, isn't it? Have a meeting. Set up an commission. Sort out an inquiry into what Jesus is doing and his actions. Get to the bottom of this and how they're going to respond. So that's what they do. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. What are we going to do with this man Jesus, they say. Notice before we get into it, that they don't deny the miracles here. Did you see that? Even his enemies recognize Jesus' power. It's not that they think he's some sort of charlatan, some con man who they can just dismiss and put to one side. It's not that this is a commission into kind of fake news, kind of, oh, someone's been spreading these stories, but we just need to get to the bottom to show they're not true. No, they would love to be able to dismiss his miracles, to dismiss Jesus as some fraud. But they can't do it. They recognize his power, his authority. And that's a challenge to many today, isn't it? Who just claim that Jesus is a good teacher, who claim that he was a good man. Well, what do you make of Jesus' miracles? Because here, even his enemies recognize what he did. The people there at the time, looking on, saw and believed in what he was doing, even if they didn't believe in him. And that's striking too, isn't it? Notice that the miracles don't make someone believe. You see, that we often get that today as well, don't you? You speak to someone who's not yet a believer and they say, oh, well, if Jesus came and did a miracle now, or if I was there at the time, then maybe I would have believed. But I can't, because I haven't seen him do these things. As if they saw someone rise from the dead, if they saw Jesus write a message in the sky for them, that somehow that would cause them to believe. Often we think that for our friends and family, don't we? If only God would do something amazing, if they'd see a great healing or something, then they may believe in Jesus. But no, we see here, don't we? These Pharisees, these priests, they recognize Jesus' power and authority. They know him to be one who does miracles. And yet still, they don't believe. And in fact, do precisely the opposite. They want him dead. You see, that's the problem. They recognize his authority. They recognize its effect as it leads many to support him, to follow him, and they're concerned with what that means for them. They speak, don't they, look down at the Romans, their fear that the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. At the time, Judah was in a kind of privileged position. It was under Roman control, but it had a lot of freedom. Judaism was an official, a kind of accepted religion, and they were allowed to continue to practice their religion as they wanted to. And the Romans really kind of left them to their own. They could get on with managing their own affairs and ruling their own country, and it was all fine. But they were aware that any time, if there was any problems, then Rome could come in and kind of impose martial law, if you like, and take over. And so they're fearful of this effect, of this person who's whipping up all this support. What's it going to have on their situation? That's what they say, but if you notice, there is also another motive, a deeper motive behind that. I don't know if you spotted it. Let me read verse 48 again and see if you can see it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Do you see what they're thinking about it from? Whose position? It's ours, isn't it? They're thinking they're going to take away our temple, our nation. What they're really concerned with is their empire. Here is the priests who work in the temple. Here is the Sanhedrin, the people who rule Judea, who are there, and they're scared that this will mean an end to their power, to their authority, to their influence. You see that again from how Caiaphas responds in verse 50. Notice again what he says. You do not realize that it's better for you. Not better for the nation, better for you. For your own self-preservation. I guess just think about it today. Think about it coming up to a next general election, and the Liberal Democrats have been sort of scrounging around to find a leader who's going to be able to sort of make an impact, and they find this new man who's made quite a hit at the party conference. Because first of all, at the sort of the big dinner, he managed to turn water into wine. They like that one. And then he went out into from the conference centre into the streets of Manchester, and he went around and he fed all the poor. No need for any more food banks, because he went out and he fed them all just with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what's more, then he went to the hospital and he went into the first ward and he healed everyone there. And then he didn't stop there. He went down to the mortuary in the basement and rose everyone from the dead. The Liberal Democrats think they're on to a winner. Well, what is Theresa May going to do at that point? Faced with an opponent like that? Well, she doesn't really have much choice, does she? All she can really do is accept that he is going to win, and that he's the best person to run the country. After all, it solves all the problems straight away, doesn't it? Or she has to find some way to destroy him, to discredit him. Maybe a smear campaign. Maybe sort of digging back into his past, trying to find some scandal. The illegitimacy of his birth. Or maybe some of his more extreme views on gay marriage, abortion. Push those, try and discredit him. It's the same attitude and concern behind many who have objections, behind many of the objections of people today as they reject Jesus. What's really driving it as they ask those questions, as they question his views or his teachings or whether he really was who he said he was? Well, ultimately, I think it's self-preservation, isn't it? It's a concern that Jesus will come in to their lives and upset the status quo. Will change things from them being in charge to accepting that here is one with greater power, greater authority than themselves, than ourselves. You see, it has to be that way, doesn't it? If you accept that Jesus is who he claims he is, that he is the Son of God, if he's able to give life to the dead, then that's going to change the political landscape of our lives. Or we need to get rid of him. I had a friend who took part in Christianity Explored up in Durham, And she was wonderfully honest about it. She heard all that about Jesus. She heard everything, and she believed it. She accepted it. She recognized that the claims of who Jesus was were true, but she refused to become a Christian. And she was honest. She said, I don't want him to be in my life. I want to continue to have control. And that's true for many as we turn away from Christ. We don't like to give up control. We don't like someone else coming in, taking over, upsetting the status quo in our lives, where I've been happily living with myself in charge, with my own empire, my own realm of authority. I don't want that changed. And so Caiaphas here comes up with a solution. He says what everyone else is thinking, but unwilling to say. There's one way to solve this. Jesus has to die. It's for the best. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. It's good, isn't it, how politicians are always kind of so gentle and thoughtful. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Yeah, he puts it in political language, but we're not to miss what he's saying. He says, well, of course, yeah, it's not ideal. It's not what we would have chosen, but it's for the best. For the sake of the nation, it is better that we do this little dirty act of assassinating Jesus. Reminds me of, I was watching The Darkest Hour, a film about Churchill's life recently, and there's quite a sort of poignant bit where they are discussing how they're going to get all the soldiers off Dunkirk and how they're going to buy time to allow them to have time to get 300,000 soldiers waiting at Dunkirk off the beaches. And so Churchill makes this decision to order the Queen's Victoria Rifles to defend Calais. Rather than falling back with the rest, he told them to stay and to face the Nazis. There was just 3,000 of them, and there were 25,000 Germans coming towards them. And there was, in the film, there's the questioning of the other people around Churchill saying, do you know what you're doing? If they do that, they will die. This is suicide. And yet Churchill says, yes, it's costly, but it's a worthwhile sacrifice. 3,000 for the sake of 300,000. Well, that is Caiaphas' logic here. Better for Jesus to die than for the nation to be lost. One life for many. And it meets with approval. See how it, verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted, literally resolved, to take Jesus' life. They conclude that it was for the best that Jesus must die, so that, because he's able to give life. That's the response of the priests and the Pharisees. But while their motives were wrong, to protect their own position of power and authority, they were actually right in what they were saying, that it is for the best for Jesus to die. Not because he gives life, not because he's shown that he's the one with that authority, but because so that he can give life. So that he can give life. Jesus must die so he can give life. You see, following on from what Caiaphas says, we then get John's, the writer of the Gospels, kind of explanation. He kind of gives us a sort of narrator's comment to help us to put this in context. And he says this, verse 51. He did not say this on his own, talking about Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, John's writing here, kind of looking back with hindsight from having seen how things work out, and he understands that here Caiaphas is speaking better than he knows, as one commentator puts it. Caiaphas says what he says from purely sinful motives. He's saying it because he wants to protect his own power and position. But, as someone else put it, as Caiaphas spoke, God was speaking too. Behind his words, there is a deeper meaning. He speaks of a sacrifice that is needed. So he speaks of, and we're told, given that clue by John, as he tells us that here he's prophesying that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God. He speaks of Jesus' real mission, of why he has come to gather together people from the nation, from Jews and Gentiles, together in him, and to give life to both. He's showing that the one who gives life to Lazarus must also give his own life so that he can give life to us as well. It's not just his ability to give life that gets him killed, but by being killed, it gives him the ability to give life. That he has to die if he is going to give life, that he must die for the people. You see, this is a really sort of key transition in the book of John. John's, you must remember this with the gospel writers, they don't just kind of put things anywhere. They intentionally put their material together to make their point, to show clearly, as John says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here is the point where he's kind of concluding all these shown of Jesus, and from chapter 12 onwards, we're facing towards his death. We're going into Jerusalem, and we're going to be there now until he dies on the cross. We see that from verse 55, where we're told how it becomes the time of the Jewish Passover, the time when the Jews remembered that God rescued his people from Egypt through the death of a lamb. And here, we're going to give them that clue that this is the time when Jesus will die. So we're moving on to Jesus' death. But actually, it's already highlighted that this is going to be the case. So just have a look back at chapter 11, verse 1. He's already tying together Jesus' life and death. So as John introduces the story of Jesus' healing, raising of Lazarus, he starts off by saying, "Now a man raised named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha." And then he kind of just gives this aside. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that hasn't happened yet. It happens, we'll see that come next week, so come back for that. But he kind of alludes to it because we're told next week that the reason Mary anointed Jesus with this oil was to prepare him for his death, for his burial. So here, right at the start of this chapter where Jesus is going to give life, we're warned that he's actually the one who's going to die. And even as Jesus heads up there, he knows what he's going to. The consequences when he arrives in Jerusalem. So look at verse 8. When he says, "Let's go there," his disciples say, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. Don't be so stupid, Jesus. Don't you know they're out to get you? Stay here, stay safe." But no, Jesus must go up because his friend is ill. He's going to die, and Jesus is the one who's going to give life. And so eventually the disciples, they go with him, and verse 16, Again, they know what they're looking forward to. Then Thomas, also called known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." See, they're expecting death. Jesus' path, journey to give life to Lazarus is going to lead him on to death. But he's happy to take it because he knows that through that death is the way that he will give life. And it's seen there most clearly in why that's the case in verse 50. In the words of Caiaphas, that again he speaks for ill motives, but he's prophesying, God is speaking through him too, when he says, "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man may die for the people than the whole nation perish." And the word there, particularly for dying for the people, that word "for" there is a sacrifice word. It's the word used in the Old Testament to speak of the sacrifices made for the people, on behalf of the people. It speaks of one dying in the place of another. It is used of the Passover lamb, dying in, on behalf of the firstborn. The Passover lamb would be killed the blood daubed on the doorstep, door frame of the house, and when the plague comes through and the death of the firstborn in Egypt, those houses where there's been a death on behalf of the firstborn, when the blood is on the doorstep, judgment passes over the house and the child is saved because the lamb has died on behalf of the child. And here, that same word is used of Jesus. Jesus is literally, if you like, being made a scapegoat. We use that phrase scapegoat only to someone who takes the blame, who's the fall guy. And that's what Caiaphas and the priests are thinking Jesus is here, isn't it? Get rid of him. Collateral damage. He dies. We can get on with living our lives our way. But actually, that phrase, scapegoat, comes from the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was another one of the great Jewish festivals. And in it, it was where God's wrath for the sins of the people were put onto a goat, sent out into the wilderness, whilst another goat was sacrificed, so that those sins were dealt with. God's anger at them was paid for. And those goats died on behalf of the people, so God could continue to live with them. And here, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's becoming the scapegoat. He is the one who will take on the sins of the people, who dies on their behalf, bearing the penalty for their sin on himself, so that we might live. And notice the other word he uses there, in verse 50, do you see what the danger that the nation faces? That the whole nation perishes. Now, if you've read John's Gospel, you'll know that, again, that's a significant word in John. The most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps, John 3:16, I don't know if you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And here we're hearing those allusions again, isn't it? Here is the one who must perish so that we don't have to perish. The one who will die so that we can have eternal life, whoever believes in him. And not just the Jews, but John tells us the whole children of God. Again, echoes of John 10, where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. Whoever believe that he has sheep, both of his sheepfold, but also from other flocks, who will come in, and he will lay down his life for them all, on behalf of them all." And here, again, we see the same explanation. Jesus is the one who's going to die for all who believe in him, Jew and Gentile, so that they might have life. So as we finish, two important lessons that we learn about Jesus' death. The first thing we see here, isn't it, is that Jesus' death is no accident. Jesus' death is no accident. Some think that it is. It was a tragic accident, that it could have been avoided, that if things hadn't got so messed up, if things hadn't got so much tension in Jerusalem, that if Jesus hadn't said the things he'd said, then maybe he could have carried on living, and that would have been for the best. But no, we see that it's no accident that Jesus died. It was no accident because the enemies clearly are culpable. It's not that here that the Pharisees and the priests and the Sanhedrin are neutral. It's not that they're kind of somehow pushed into it. They know what they're doing. They've made that conscious decision. They've seen what Jesus has done. They've seen his power and authority. And because of that, because he's the one who's able to give life, they have decided for the best, Jesus must die. So if you hear someone looking in, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Again, for yourself, realize that you're not neutral. That there's a conscious decision not to follow Christ. And why is that? Is it because you think it's for the best for Jesus not to be around? To not have him challenge your authority, the status quo of your life? But even if for those of us who are Christian, it's easy to see that attitude in ourselves, isn't it? What areas is it that we think it's for the best for Jesus not to be around? What are the things that we're afraid of losing? The kind of areas where we have control and authority. Maybe it's with our friends, afraid of losing their friendship or our credibility with them, so we keep quiet about Jesus. Maybe it's in our workplace, when we're afraid of losing our position or our job prospects. Maybe it's relationships or marriage, where we think, actually, I just want to keep the peace. Or I'm afraid of losing a relationship. But we need to see that Jesus' death is no accident. The enemies are culpable, but also Jesus is completely in control. Jesus intentionally goes to the cross. It's not that, again, he's called out somehow. He is completely in control, and he knows that it is for the best that he must die so that he can give life. You see that just in those following few verses, verse 54 following, where you see he's completely in control of his timing. So he goes and hides off, not because he's scared, not because he's trying to avoid being killed, but because he knows it's not yet the right time. And when it is the right time, he says, let's go up to Jerusalem. When the Passover's come, when the time is ready for his death, he goes straight into Jerusalem, where he knows it will inevitably lead to his death, because he knows he must die. Because he knew there was no other way to be able to give life to you and me, except by walking to the cross on our behalf. So Jesus' death is no accident. Secondly, notice the lengths that Jesus went to give us life. You see, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it's not just kind of magic trick. It's not an illusion. It comes at the greatest personal cost and sacrifice to himself. He is the one who gave up his life for us, on our behalf, in our place, for your sake. He offers that greatest gift to us, eternal life, but only at the greatest cost of giving up his own life. What a sacrifice. What love. But he was willing to pay it because he knew it was the best for us, that he would die so we could live. Listen to those verses from earlier on, what Jesus says in verse 25, the great promise of resurrection life. But listen to him again with that appreciation of what it cost him. Of what it cost for him to be able to give life to Lazarus and to us.
Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the resurrection, the life, and that he has come to give life. We thank you for the proof of that through raising Lazarus from the dead, that we can be sure and certain that he does have the power to give us life. But we thank you most of all, Father, for the price that he was willing to pay on our behalf. That he was willing to step onto that cross for us, in our place, so that we, by believing in him, may have life in his name. Please would you give us greater appreciation and thankfulness for that this week, and share that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.